Friends, today we will briefly pause from our ongoing study of the heavenly history book of the early Christian church. We will temporarily set aside the book of Acts, written by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Luke, and we will pick up the heavenly history book of God's early covenant church, written through the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Moses. I'm talking, of course, about the book of Genesis. So if you will open in your Bibles, I have page 44, I believe, is the Pew Bible. And we will pick up at Genesis 50, verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. I was recently speaking with a friend who is a new believer. He attends the little historic Kendall Chapel up on the hill by the new roundabout. We were talking about the text for today, this text I just read, about Joseph. And he said, "Wow, Joseph was around way back then too?" The only Joseph that he had heard of yet was Jesus' stepfather, Joseph of Nazareth, the carpenter. I don't ever want to presume of anyone that they know all the details of all the biblical narratives. A few moments ago, we watched as the little ones were dismissed for children's church. And it reminds me of how many of us had the privilege and the favor of coming to know those Old Testament narratives. We learned them in children's church, Sunday school, and VBS. Some of you sitting here learned of this story for the first time from Mrs. DeHoag, who's telling a similar story today. We want our own covenant children to have a working knowledge of the whole Bible that affirms and complements the knowledge of the grace and forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. We want our little ones to understand Christology. Right? I'm getting some blank stares. Christology. It's a fancy seminary term, which means the study of the nature and the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. We want our little ones to understand Christology. We don't believe that the New Testament is the only place to study Christ. We understand that the whole biblical canon is written about Jesus. God the Father was revealing things about the Son 4,000 years ago to the sons of Abraham so that when he sent him, the Jews could recognize him. They could recognize the consolation of Israel. But of course, hardly anyone did. So today we will look at Joseph. We'll look at him as a type of Christ, looking for those parallels and clues, plying the Old Testament gospel. We will look at the book of Genesis, not just for a historical account of the origins of earth, people, and nations, but in the perfect, patient timeline of God's providential plan to redeem his people by ransoming his son. So listen closely for those occurrences which point to Jesus. I would love to set the table with some of the history, in case some of you don't know it. For many, it will be review, and for some, like my friend John that I was talking to, it may be heard for the first time. If we were to pick up in chapter 37, we would meet Joseph as a 17-year-old favored son of his father, being sent out to oversee the shepherd work of his brothers. The New Testament refers to pastors and elders as under-shepherds and calls Christ the chief shepherd. Joseph is sent out to report back to his father how it goes among the flocks. Well, as he approaches his brothers, they spot him from afar. They notice him by the splendid tunic his father had given him as a sign and claim of his preeminence. His brothers had actually grown to hate him for the favored position that he maintained and for the sayings that he would utter from the dreams he dreamt. And so, just like the hatred that brewed in Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin for Jesus due to his claim that he was from the Father and his claim to preeminence, a plot to kill is hatched. Big brother Reuben grows a conscience and he says, "Let's just throw him in a pit. There's a dry cistern right over there." Reuben is well-intentioned. He's planning to come back later for a rescue. Joseph's life is spared, though he is stripped of his robe. While Reuben is away, a caravan of merchants bound for Egypt approaches, and like Jesus, Joseph is sold for the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver. Inflation was exactly 50% over the next 2,000 years because we know that Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, for his treachery against our Lord. When Father Jacob hears the wicked lie of the brothers that Joseph is allegedly dead, he grieves miserably. How deep the father's love. Once in Egypt, Joseph is resold, this time to an Egyptian officer. Chapter 39 tells us this part. The Lord was with Joseph, and that he found favor. He'd been favored by his father, favored by Reuben, and now he is favored by his owner, Potiphar. Joseph is a good worker, a shrewd manager, and Potiphar's estate improves, it grows. But Potiphar is married to a wicked, lustful woman. Many times she attempts to seduce Joseph because of his handsome form and appearance. When she is spurned, Joseph, like Jesus, is falsely accused. Christ was accused of blasphemy. Joseph is accused of sexual misconduct, when in fact, under temptation, both Joseph and Jesus righteously resisted. Potiphar is incensed with anger, and while legally he would have had the right to kill Joseph, instead he remands him to prison. And though Joseph's life has been again favorably spared, he descends to the pit. The circumstances seem desperate, yet Joseph looks to God. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Before long, Joseph is managing the prison. Now, earlier I mentioned that he had had dreams as a young person, prophetic dreams. And the author Moses does not note if Joseph understood them at the time. But now, in a dreary prison, a prison where Joseph has ascended to his third managerial role, he is endowed with a unique gift. There are two officers in Pharaoh's court, and they've been thrown into the pit as well. And both of them are troubled by vivid, mysterious dreams. And Joseph has the gift of interpretation, a gift he exercises humbly in chapter 40, saying, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" I love this verse. Because for us, disciples of Christ in the year 2016, with many in church circles claiming that they have achieved a new and higher level of interpretation, the word of the Lord says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And certainly the context here is the dream world, but prophetic dreams, prophetic material nonetheless. And I believe that the Word is saying that the mainstay of interpretation, of hermeneutics, is the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not human cunning. Joseph acknowledges that this gift of understanding comes directly from the Father's hand. He rightly interprets the dreams, and one officer is restored, while another is hanged to death. Joseph pleads that the officer, he is officially the cupbearer, that he remember him and that he seek Pharaoh's favor for his release. But God allows him to wait in prison for 2 more years until Pharaoh himself has troubling dreams, and then suddenly none of Pharaoh's astrologers, his magi, can decipher the dream. The Lord providentially brings Joseph to the cupbearer's remembrance after 2 years. Pharaoh had had 2 dreams, if you remember. 7 fat cows and 7 gaunt, skinny, wasting cows. And then the other dream, 7 lush, green stalks of corn, 14 feet tall like sumac corn, with plump ears. But then there are 7 brown stalks, barely knee-high, blighted by the east wind. And then in both dreams, the weak gobble up the healthy. So Joseph is remembered, and he's summoned from the depths of the pit. He's bedraggled. He must first be washed and shaved, presented spotless before the king. Pharaoh inquires as to his uncanny human ability. And Joseph boldly responds, saying, "It is not from within me. God will give a favorable answer. God has revealed what he is about to do." Joseph relays the message from God that 7 plentiful years will be followed by 7 disastrous years of famine. This telling is not lost on us today. I remember last summer, late summer, early fall, when we had received that blessing last year, an inch of rain in July, and then again an inch of rain in August. And my friend John Stirk remarked to me with both thanksgiving and caution, after overfilling his bunker silos, 7 fat cows. The Pharaoh is astonished at the discernment exhibited by Joseph, and he promptly elevates him to second in command of the nation of Egypt, essentially vice president or prime minister. 13 years have elapsed since Joseph was sold into slavery. He has known places of favored responsibility at the Father's side, and the chains of incarceration, glory, and rejection. He is now the most powerful ag executive in the world. But he isn't proud or haughty. Even in the naming of his 2 sons, he shows that he deeply contemplates God's providence. Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship. And Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. These are the symbolic and significant names that he gives to his firstborn sons. The 7 years of prophesied prosperity occur. Joseph is a faithful steward, storing the resources beyond measure. And the years of prophesied famine commence. Egypt continues to prosper as the surrounding nations and peoples come with their own treasure to trade for subsistence, to get some of the surplus. And in time, the famine reaches all the way north into Canaan, the home of Jacob and his 11 remaining sons. All of the sons, less Benjamin, Joseph's full brother, the son of Jacob and his true love Rachel, are sent to buy grain. Now, I won't fully summarize all that happened in the exchanges, or none of us will make it to Mountain View tonight. But it is here that Joseph does understand the dreams of his youth. as brothers, prostrating themselves, bowing to him for their survival. Their sheaves bowing to his sheaf, if you recall that. Joseph puts them through a series of tests to discern the health of his brother and father, find out how they're doing, and to determine if his half-brothers do indeed have any integrity. When he finally sees all of his brothers, including Benjamin, while they do not know him, they do not recognize him, he has to withdraw. He runs out and weeps sorrowfully, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he approached from Bethany, because Jerusalem didn't know him either. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself to the 11 and offers them forgiveness amidst their superstition and guilt. He summons the whole family, the whole clan, and due to Joseph's favor with Pharaoh, the prosperity that he had brought that government, the clan of Israel is given the prime bottom land in Egypt to settle. The Stickney Island Road next to the Nile. In due time, Father Jacob dies. And we come to the portion of Scripture which I read a moment ago. All that these 10 brothers can think is that they must be due retribution. That surely Joseph has been waiting to exact revenge for the wicked thing that they did to him. Maybe waiting for Dad to pass on first before he does it. In chapter 45, Joseph was powerfully overcome with emotion. A second time, he wept so loudly that the whole palace could hear. And he said to his brothers, "I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." The brothers can't hear that. They are still racked with guilt and assume that Joseph will one day apply the justice that they know they deserve, particularly now that Dad is out of the picture. The guilt and vile of their betrayal, the pain of watching Jacob's grief in response to their lie all these years, the cover-up, the tangled web, and the wretched jealousy that started the whole thing in the beginning. God has allowed the hatred that they had for their own half-brother to metastasize into a putrid cancer of tormenting anxiety. John Calvin points out that they may have long ago repented of this sin. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. But that they had not yet been sufficiently purified, the Lord suffered them to be tortured with anxiety and trouble. Further, even in the light of Joseph having restored them, having blessed them with the bottom land, they could not fathom the depth of the forgiveness he was offering them. They felt so unworthy. Certainly any normal man would exact vengeance. Surely this is the meaning of all that has transpired. Friends, I want to point you even further back in Genesis, to chapter 15. Before God has called Abram, Abraham, before even the covenant of circumcision, immediately after, Abram has instituted the very first tithe to Melchizedek the priest, another type of Christ, a mysterious figure. And I hope that we can someday study him together. Genesis 14 in harmony with the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 15, God says to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God has spoken to Joseph's great-granddaddy that the descendants would be blessed with the promised land of Canaan, but only after 400 years of Egyptian slavery would then the iniquity, the sin, the layers of sin be massive enough to justify the bloodletting that Caleb and Joshua would unleash on those wicked Amorite people. We often wonder why the bloodshed. God allowed the sins of those people to pile up for so long that it was just when he sent his warriors in to reclaim the land. He worked through 400 years of pagan filth. Israel doesn't know it yet, but the prophecy to Abram is being fulfilled by a wicked, scandalous, dysfunctional family sin. The wretched betrayal of a little 17-year-old favored brother will usher the nation of Israel into Egypt. And there they will be so prosperous, increasing from 12 brothers into a nation of 2 million people. Such prosperity, such growth that it scared the daylights out of the Egyptians so much that they forgot about Joseph and they enslaved them in affliction. Fulfilling God's promise to Abram of all that must take place before they inhabit the promise. Meaning? Verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You rascals did it on purpose. You thought that the meaning was wrapped up in your own wicked intentions, the harm that you intended, and then the grief you suffered from the conviction of those wretched intentions. But God has the real meaning in mind. God has been doing the intending all along. Since the first covenant with Abram, God is threading his redemptive plan through the layers of human sin and depravity, preserving a people for himself through whom he can raise up the ultimate redeemer, the Christ, the chief shepherd. And guess what? They can't see the whole picture. The brothers don't see it. Not even Joseph can really see the whole plan beyond survival of his family, his nation. Yet in God's righteousness, as a type of Christ, Joseph graciously bore the guilt and shame of his brothers' wretchedness. He offered them unmerited forgiveness that didn't make any earthly sense. Israel has not only been preserved from a famine, but they have been perfectly positioned for the ancient prophecy to unravel all the way to Golgotha, the cursed hill of execution, where Jesus of Nazareth would bear the guilt and shame of all the guilty. It is by providence that God is upholding the perseverance of his elect. Ever notice that the root word in perseverance is severe? It may seem severely awful. It may look like sin is triumphing. In the book of Job, this is called the secret counsel of God, the mystery of how he operates. The sale of Joseph was detestable. It was the wicked intention of his brothers. And, quite surely, the secret providential plan of God. If I or we question or speculate about what is going on, if I allow my unworthiness, my guilt, any superstition, my fleshly understanding to taint my sense of meaning, I am putting myself in the place of God. Joseph, who remained righteous in affliction, in temptation, in managing that which he was entrusted, was patient when things went against him, thankful when things went well, confident that in the future nothing would separate him from the deep love of the Father. He knew that all creatures, even his rascal brothers, are so completely in God's hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Those of you who know your catechism well recognize those words from Lord's Day 10. Joseph, in addition to illustrating a type of Christ dozens of times, by his life, shows us how the knowledge of God's providence helps us. Joseph has been used to show us dozens of clues about Jesus. And he illustrates for us what a trusting, regenerated, recipient of God's grace who cannot fall away from eternal salvation looks like and lives like. This pattern of God redeeming people and situations out of sinful muck is all over the scriptures. Joseph's life, providentially used to save his would-be killers. Right up to our Lord interceding from the cross for his killers. What you intended for evil? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Friends, I never want to make myself a spectacle or hyper-spiritualize my own experience. But in the light of providence, we're learning how it helps us. In the light of this text, I cannot ignore this incidence in my life. Not coincidence. Tonight, Lord willing, we will gather in a unity service at Mountain View. 1 year ago, we gathered at Mountain View CRC in the same fashion. I personally was in the pit of depression and sadness. A brother and sister in the Lord approached me there, familiar with what the Lord was starting to do, beginning ministries of teaching and preaching. And there that day, that night, 1 year ago to the day, they suggested I pursue a more deliberate ministry and were part of God's providence, which came directly from his hand. Today, 1 year later, I stand before you and I read verse 20 of our text. And a faithful translation is this: what you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good, so that many could eat and live. I stand before you breaking the bread of life. Brothers and sisters, eat and live. Amen. Amen. Oh, our Father, we are in awe of your mysterious ways. And yet we recognize through the history of your people, the perfect, flawless history that you recorded and handed down to us in the biblical canon, that you are faithful, that you are going to allow some wretched suffering. You have a purpose, Lord. Remind us constantly from your word and by your spirit, from the teaching, from our fellowship, that you are preserving a remnant again, calling us home to the promised land. And so we stand here on Jordan's stormy bank. We want to see you, Lord. I want you to open up the waters and take us home. And until that day, we know that you will preserve us by your power. You are mighty to save, God. We praise you. We thank you for the truth in your word. We thank you for the forgiveness that doesn't even make any sense. Bring us to your table, where we rediscover each time that, in spite of our unworthiness, you welcome us to participate in your body, to be part of you. Oh, Lord Jesus, our head, we thank you. Guide us. Rule over us. Preserve us. Continue to forgive us. Rebuke us. Convict us. Protect us from superstition and foolishness. Help us to treat our brothers well. Lord, we thank you for what you are accomplishing among us. We ask that you would send us out into your world refreshed, of use, good stewards of your bread. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.